Ave Maria, welcome to our program, For the Life of the World, to renew the life of Christ in your life. I'm Father Elias Mary of the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate, your host. And today we have with us, again in our studio, Father Angelo Mary Geiger of the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate, who is the Superior and General Delegate in the United States for the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate. Father Angelo and I are going to continue our discussion of Our Lady's perpetual virginity and its importance in the Church today. Welcome, Father Angelo.
Thank you.
Before we begin our program, let's once again begin with a prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Virgin Most Pure,
pray for us.
St. Joseph,
pray for us.
St. Pius X,
pray for us.
Our patron saints and guardian angels,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you again, Father Angelo, and welcome to our show.
Thank you.
So, Father Angelo, as we were discussing in our last program about Our Lady's perpetual virginity, we were talking about that Our Lady's virginity and her perpetual virginity was before, during, and after our Lord's birth. That during our Lord's birth, that he exited from Our Lady's womb in a miraculous way.
Correct.
And that Our Lady's birth was without pain.
Yeah, St. Bernard talks about the painlessness of the birth of Jesus from Our Lady, and it's taken up also later on by St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure. And is spoken of in other places in the teaching of the Church, in particular in the Roman Catechism, the so-called Catechism of the Council of Trent, which was a document produced as a result of the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent was called in order to protect the faith, you know, in the face of the Protestant revolt. The Council of Trent didn't, you know, create new doctrine. It simply codified the teaching of the Church in such a clear way that that everybody would know exactly where the Church stood. And so the Catechism of the Council of Trent was written for priests to help them catechize their parishioners and to protect the local parishes from error. And so the Roman Catechism speaks very clearly about the painlessness of the birth of Jesus from Our Lady. And it uses all the traditional language of the Fathers about the doors being shut and that the rays of the sun penetrate without breaking or injuring in the least the solid substance of the glass. So in a like manner, but a more exalted manner, did Jesus Christ come forth from his mother's womb without injury to her virginal maternity. But it also goes on to say that there was no pain. And that's simply the consequence of understanding in a very sound and orthodox way the meaning of the birth of our Lord from Our Lady, a virginal birth from Our Lady.
It also shows that Our Lady is immaculately conceived, because the curse of pain during childbirth was given to Eve as part of the penance for the original sin. And so that Our Lady didn't experience the pain of childbirth because she didn't have the effects or the stain of original sin.
Right, and this is the mystery of Christmas, remember. This is the joyful mystery that the whole world shares in rejoicing for the coming of Christ into the world. And no one shares more in that joy than Our Lady. So that's why St. Bonaventure says, by comparing these joyful mysteries with the mystery of the suffering of Jesus and Our Lady at the foot of the cross, he says, that which in the nativity she brought forth with joy, in the passion she gave birth to a sorrow. So Our Lady had sorrow and pain in birth, but it was only in the birth of the Church at the foot of the cross. She had no pain in the birth of Jesus at the nativity.
It's also that mystery that's relayed by John in the book of the Apocalypse about the woman gave birth to the Son, and then
she's in travail to give birth. Yes, that's the prophecy of Saint John in Revelations is complex. You know, it's a panorama of sacred history, but clearly, it refers to the travails of the Church and to these times in which not only Christ is persecuted, but also those who follow after Christ are persecuted, and that's very explicit in the 12th chapter of the Apocalypse. So Our Lady is in travail because of her children in the church.
The mystical body of Christ.
Yes.
Our Lady gave birth to the head, Christ, without pain, but the rest of the members...
She gave birth to in pain at the foot of the cross. That's the teaching of the holy doctors and fathers.
Okay. And this mystery of Our Lady's perpetual virginity, as we spoke about earlier, has...
If I could just add one more thing in regard to speaking about the virginity of Our Lady in the birth of Jesus as being painless, this again is the reverential and contemplative, faith-filled and pious expression of the saints about this mystery. They would never dream of clinically analyzing Our Lady's perpetual virginity. This is their way of saying that this was a miraculous birth. It wasn't like ordinary births, and it was an exalted birth. You know, that it gets across what we need to know without any gynecology involved, which is unfortunately what a lot of people are doing nowadays. That I think is very irreverential towards our Blessed Mother.
So that we were talking earlier about Our Lady's perpetual virginity, and that it is to renew our understanding and devotion to Our Lady's perpetual virginity in some way is going to help counteract this rather carnal approach, even in theology.
Yeah, I think that the way to acquire the virtue of chastity before anything else is to turn to the Blessed Mother. I mean, the great saints like St. Padre Pio and St. John Bosco counseled people that had problems with chastity to pray three Hail Marys in honor of Our Lady's purity every day. I think that's where we're going to recapture the virtue of chastity, by having an exalted view of chastity, and for that we need to have an understanding of Our Lady. Of course, there are many other things that we need to know and understand, and for those who are have the vocation to marriage, that's going to involve, you know, more explicit things. But I think in general, a sense of reverence is important, you know, because the mystery of Our Lady's purity and her Immaculate Conception underscores our exalted vocation to holiness and her unique role in that vocation, because she is so holy and so pure. But it also takes into account the mystery of original sin. The Immaculate Conception is defined in reference to original sin. She doesn't have it, but the rest of us do, and that is something that we can't underestimate. A lot of people don't like St. Augustine nowadays because they say he was too heavy on original sin and too much down on sex. But I think, you know, we're going to the other extreme. I don't think St. Augustine represents that extreme, but he had things to say that we don't want to hear, that there is original sin, and that because there is original sin, that we do have to take a very significant and disciplined precautions in order not to fall into sin.
Well, St. Augustine obviously knew about the effects of original sin and the sins of the flesh. He knew that there was, you know, that you had to be very, you know, you had to be very careful about our fallen nature.
Mm-hmm.
And you were saying, Father, you made a comment about that maybe today we're trying too much to go back to the Garden of Eden to look for the proper understanding of marriage.
I mean, the Holy Father John Paul II, our late Holy Father, spoke about the original unity of man and woman in the garden, which constitutes part of what has now been called his theology of the body, which he called his theology of the body. And it's extraordinarily important. And it is an exalted view of manhood and womanhood and of sexuality, but it all does need to be taken in the context of the larger teaching of the Church. You know, naked without shame, yes, but that was Adam and Eve. And what is proposed to us in the Gospel is not to go back to the Garden of Eden, but to go to the new Garden of Eden, you might say, which is the Church, and to the new Eve, who is Our Lady.
And the new Adam, Christ.
And the new Adam, who is Christ. And I don't think those who promote the theology of the body necessarily would disagree with that at all. I think that the theology of the body is something very important, but I think there is also a necessary context that needs to be provided to help people appreciate how we are to regard these things. And I think that the most important context is to turn to the culture of Our Lady which will help us understand and have a perspective about original sin and about grace. For example, I think the whole idea of shame, you know, that can be exaggerated in any number of ways. And John Paul II did talk about a kind of prudery that could result from a distorted view of shame. But we can also have an exalted view of shame, which recognizes that it's there as a result of original sin to protect us. Mm-hmm. And John Paul II also talked about that shame tends to protect the dignity of the human person, so that through it, through a proper regard for it, we are protected against treating each other as objects. Now, if we turn to Our Lady, that shame can become reverence. Mm-hmm. You know, reverence for the mystery of womanhood, for example, or the mystery of motherhood, reverence for the mystery of fatherhood, reverence for the sacrament of marriage, a sense of awe of the reality that God has entrusted to our care. And I think we have to be careful. I think, you know, and I think John Paul II was careful. His language and his regard for these mysteries is exalted. You know, it is an exalted type of language. And we should, I think, sometimes be afraid to say things that prejudice that reverence. And one of the things, like I said in the earlier show, is to try to analyze the virginity of Our Lady in ways that are unsuitable. For example, sometimes pro-lifers will suggest that we should say that Our Lady's birth, the birth of Jesus from Our Lady, even though she was a virgin in birth, was somehow like other women's births, the births that other women experience. And we need to assert that, because if we don't, other women will not be able to identify with Our Lady. It won't really help the pro-life movement. Women need to identify with Our Lady. So women need to know that Our Lady suffered what they suffered. Well, that doesn't, you know, that's subordinating the revelation of Christ to some practical end. And
sentimentality and
women need Our Lady, mm-hmm. but we do, you know, and we do need people we can identify with, that's for sure. We need mm-hmm. people that are on our own level that we can relate to. And we have the saints in many regards for that. But we also need some people in our life who are not like us. And that's what Christ is for us. Mm-hmm. He's more unlike us than he is like us, even though he is also like us. And Our Lady is like us as well, but she's more unlike us than she is like us. And it's that exalted and eminent, you might say, presence of Our Lady. She's not far from us. She's very near us, but she is mm-hmm. above us. Mm-hmm. And it's that above us, that exalted nature of Our Lady, which is our hope. Mm-hmm. So I think we need that presence in our life in order to, mm-hmm. to have an exalted view of marriage and of mm-hmm. chastity.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you're right.
We need to have high ideals in mm-hmm. regard to chastity. Mm-hmm.
Yes, you hear many times people say, well, I can't relate to Our Lady if she's made so, you know, her Immaculate Conception or, you know, all those great privileges that somehow that makes her someone that they can't relate to. But that's the problem, is not with Our Lady, it's with their understanding of what God's plan is, and having these particular role models that are, and these great mysteries of our faith and the significance that they have for us to contemplate the beautiful mysteries that God has revealed to us, instead of trying to make it more palatable to me.
Yeah. I mean, if we give God his due, you know, the virtue of religion, and we worship him the way he deserves to be worshipped, God will reward us. He'll protect us. He'll mm-hmm. We give him the first fruits, and we become his we are his children, and he treats us as his children. He does no matter what, but worshiping him in the way he deserves to be worshipped is always going to be good for us, and it's going to be good for our families. Likewise, the same thing is true to Our Lady. If we give her the reverence that is due to her, it's always going to bring us grace. It's always going to help us to practice virtue, and we need. And I think most people who are trying to practice virtue and are concerned about the world in which we live, we need a more exalted view of marriage and sexuality. That's true. And the theology of the body is part of it, but also veneration and love for Our Lady is also part of it as well. And I think with that love for Our Lady and that reverence for her and for the mysteries which she represents, then we can avoid extremes. I'll put it that way.
Okay. The Our Lady's perpetual virginity, also virginity and marriage, the two kind of go hand in hand, and in some sense, we were talking about Our Lady's perpetual virginity says something or also points to the sanctity of marriage. Could we develop that a little bit further?
Yeah, I mean, especially because of original sin. Again, after we're no longer in the garden and we can't go back, God points us to the new garden of God, which is the church, which is the garden of the resurrection, you might say, or the tomb. And Our Lady is the mistress of that garden. She is the new Eve. And we need, again, we need her, because if we're left to ourselves and to original sin, our view of marriage and sexuality will become debased. It's a very strong urge, especially in men, and it can become dominating and it's easily the result is very often is that persons, in particular women, become subordinated to a carnal end, and family life becomes subordinated to that carnal end, where children are viewed not as a blessing but as a burden, and that idea is completely foreign to divine revelation, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Children are not a burden. Children are always a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And so, a sacrificial view of marriage, I mean, marriage being sacrificial love, like Christ's love for his church, and that including a profound respect for the human person, and especially for men for women, and a willingness to sacrifice one's own personal needs for the good, for the common good of the family and for the good of one's spouse, it is going to be good for the family, it's going to be good for children, it's going to be good for women, it's going to be good for men. Men will act like men if they're willing to be sacrificial.
Mm-hmm.
So Our Lady will help us to have that kind of exalted view, and that's exactly what's needed in order to avoid all of the extremes, especially the sins against chastity, contraception and abortion and abuse of women and, neglect of children, all these things.
It's been said that a society, you can judge the health of the health of a society by the way that it treats its women.
Absolutely.
Or holds them, the status by which it holds them up in regard. So that if, in one sense, the virginity of Our Lady is the model that every woman should aspire to as an exalted state, if they would treasure that virginity, then men would also live up to a higher standard as well.
Yeah. I think, again, if you look at the virginity of Our Lady, how does that apply to married people? Some might say, that it's simply this. Well, let me put it this way. St. Paul talks about continence, but he talks about it in the context of prayer, that men and women shouldn't deny each other. Husband and wife shouldn't deny each other except for the reasons of prayer. And I think that's where one way in which a high regard for Our Lady's perpetual virginity can influence married persons is that they need to mortify themselves. And sometimes that can be translated into periodic continency, not to avoid children so much as to intensify their love for God and their love for each other, their willingness to sacrifice for each other and not objectify each other and treat each other as objects.
To mortify the flesh so that
the spirit
can grow.
Mortify the flesh and to do it for the sake of prayer, so primarily to offer that as a sacrifice to God, but also in order to consolidate their relationship, so that they treat each other truly as people who love each other and as friends and as people who respect each other. I mean, that's not, a particularly popular idea, but in a church, for example, where natural family planning is being promoted quite a bit in order against the problem of artificial contraception. It's very rarely alluded to that scripture talks about continence in terms of this reality as the primary thing that we should,
for the sake of the spiritual life of the married couple.
Right. And then if a person is able to live that life, you know, better, spiritual life better, they'll be able to make better judgments about the size of their family as well. I'm not saying that there aren't grounds for using NFP, but I do think there are more important reasons to promote continence.
Mm-hmm. So that maybe the marriage counseling that is done today seems to focus more on the physical and the flesh instead of thinking more about the spiritual aspect of marriage.
I think anybody who's been a priest for any length of time, and that's the only experience I can speak of, but I think, you know, that there are other married people that could say the same thing. But I know that continency will help marriages. I know it will. Mm-hmm. I have absolutely no doubt whatever. If a man was willing to make that sacrifice for the benefit of his family, he'd be a happier man in his marriage.
And he would see his bride in a new light.
Yeah.
And the bride would see her spouse in a new light as well. And they would see marriage and their whole situation with God's plan clearer for them.
Yeah.
Also, Father, as we talk about Our Lady's perpetual virginity, we live in a world today in which young women, you might say, don't see, you know, the virginity as somehow something that is not to be seen as a great gift, but rather as something that they want to get rid of as soon as they can. Yeah. How do we make it more clear to a culture which has indoctrinated them in that way?
Well, again, Our Lady is an instrument of grace, there's a little ejaculation, a little prayer that's in some of the very good prayer books. Oh, Mary, by Your Immaculate Conception, make my body pure and my soul holy. I mean, we turn to her to acquire purity. But again, you know, the more exalted view of we have of Our Lady, the more exalted view we have of ourselves and our own vocation and the own gift of who we are as a man or as a woman, and the more that we want to preserve that reality. And that's going to give God glory, and that ultimately is going to be good for me as a person and good for the people that I might come in contact with. And it's certainly true that there is so much sorrow in this world because of these kinds of relationships having gone bad. You know, most marriages fail, and so many romantic relationships are a tremendous source of grief for many, many different reasons, abortion not being the least of those reasons. And so much could be avoided if young people were able, or if they did follow the law of God in matters like this. You know, if parents insisted, you know, that their children, I mean, if they showed good examples to their children, you know, a father shows a good example to the children of how to treat a woman by treating the mother with respect, and women doing likewise by not, you know, arguing with the father in front of the children or not being manipulative or whatever. This mutual respect between the mother and father would help teach children how to respect each other, would give, you know, if the father treats the mother with respect, then the daughters will be more likely to insist on being respected when they go look for a guy. And fathers expect their sons to treat their mother with respect, then they'll be more likely to treat the girls that they come in contact with respect. And if they do that and maintain their virginity before marriage, then you have a far greater chance of having a successful marriage. I mean, if you start with respect, mm-hmm. you're liable to persevere with respect. And chastity is a respect for God's law. It's a respect and honor of our Blessed Mother, and it's a respect for oneself, and it's a respect for other people. That's what it is.
It's often been said by some who say that, you know, marriage is a sacrament, and all the sacraments are to help us to become holy. And so people, when they enter into or are thinking about their future spouse, they should be asking themselves as a question, will this person help me to get to heaven? Will they be a good companion to help me to sanctify myself? That seems to be lost today in much of the...
And it's easily lost because the sexual attraction is so strong, and because the emotions and everything associated with those kinds of relationships are so strong, and they easily take over. So there needs to be a discipline of life well established before a person enters into that way, so that they don't get carried on by things that easily get out of control.
So that chastity, in one sense, helps them to have a clear picture of what they're entering into, and helps them to make those good decisions when they enter into that sacrament.
Sure. Especially, I think, for... you could look at it either way and say especially, but, I mean, girls can be at a disadvantage. I mean, the advantage that the only advantage that a woman has, generally speaking, is before marriage, when she... It's up to her to say yes or no.
Mm-hmm.
She has control at that point, and she should insist on being respected and from the very beginning and say no, and not entertain dishonor, so that later on she can be assured of having someone she can mm-hmm. trust.
If marriage is the whole point of saying that I love someone, then that person who says I love you wouldn't want to lead you into sin.
Correct.
And so you would say, well, if that person really loves me, they would want to uphold my dignity.
Exactly. That, I mean, that's one of the classic things, you know. Mm-hmm. If you love me, you do this. No, if you love me, you'll treat me with respect.
And you'll
honor. And if I love you, I'll treat you with respect. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to let you do this to me or to yourself.
Okay. Well, thank you, Father Angelo, for this enlightening teaching further on Our Lady's perpetual virginity and its relationship to marriage. And we look forward to having you again on our program For the Life of the World. To renew the life of Christ in your life. And again, we thank you, our listeners, for joining us today on our show. I'm Father Elias Mary of the Franciscans of the Immaculate. I want to thank you for joining us, Father Angelo.
Thank you.
And thank you, listeners. Ave Maria.
Ave Maria.